I ask that you please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Ezekiel chapter 2 and follow with me, please, as I read the entire chapter. Ezekiel chapter 2, page 955 in the Pew Bible. Ezekiel chapter 2, here as we have the longest call narrative in all of the prophets. We read the words which say, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to chapter 3, verse 4. Ezekiel 2, verse 1, please hear the word of God. Ezekiel 2, picking up at verse 1, and he, God, said to me, Ezekiel, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, the scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Chapter 3. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly, and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Before we come to this book this evening, dear brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for every opportunity that you give to us to open the Holy Scriptures and consider you. Lord, we ask tonight that as we come to consider your person, your word, your truth, O God, that you would sanctify these things to our lives. O God, we confess this evening that we feel ourselves weak and frail, but we also acknowledge, O God, that when we are weak, you are strong. God, we believe that you have a word for us this evening. So we ask, O God, that as we consider this material, that you would be our portion and our aid, and that you would give us all that you desire for us to have as your needy people. Come then, we pray, by the Spirit, and bless us, fill us with gospel truths and things pertaining to yourself. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If I were to take a survey here this evening and ask you, when's the last time you read through the book of Ezekiel? I doubt that many would be able to answer that they have done this recently. Perhaps some might even say that they haven't read through this entire book in several years. Now, unfortunately, this is typically how it goes with the book of Ezekiel. If you were to ask most believers to name their favorite book in the Bible, usually Ezekiel would not spring to people's minds. Now, why is this? Well, it's certainly not because Ezekiel is not an awesome book, because it is, and it certainly is not that Ezekiel was not a great man of God that we could learn from, because we can. So why is this then? Why does Ezekiel get such little play among the people of God? Well, if I had to guess, I would say that the reason is because the book of Ezekiel is a difficult book to understand. The book of Ezekiel is not that easy to read, and to be sure, this is not a new observation. In commenting on this fact, consider with me what the church father Jerome said about this book. Jerome, who lived between the years 342 and 420 A.D., Jerome wrote, and quote, "As for the book of Ezekiel, who can fully understand or adequately explain it? The beginning and ending of the third and fourth sections are involved in so great obscurity that, like the commencement of Genesis, they are not studied by the Hebrews till they are at least 30 years old." Well, Jerome was right in saying that the Hebrews or the rabbis of old did not study this book until later in life. And again, this is because the rabbis struggled with understanding the book of Ezekiel. For them, the chief problems were, as Jerome mentioned, the beginning and the ending of the book. So what then are we to do with this book of Ezekiel? Should we just pass it over in our Old Testament reading, thinking that it is of little value to us? Or should we really study it, believing that it has great profit for our souls? Well, brethren, I'm convinced that Ezekiel is an excellent book for us to take up, notwithstanding all of its various difficulties. This book is part of the Word of God, and being that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful in our lives, this is a book like the rest of the Bible that we must study, for in doing this, we will grow greatly in our lives, spiritually speaking. Ezekiel is a book, as we shall see this evening, which is filled with many lessons for us. And as we come to consider it this evening in our Old Testament survey, I ask you to note with me first its background and setting. Its background and setting. Now, this matter of the book's background and setting is especially important for us to understand so that we can have our bearings straight concerning this most difficult book. So, what is the background and setting of Ezekiel? Well, in Ezekiel's day, the Babylonian Empire ruled the world. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was a mighty foe to contend with, a man who had just defeated such great world powers as Assyria and Egypt. Well, after conquering these great nations, Nebuchadnezzar then turned his attention to lesser nations, lesser kingdoms, and of course, Judah was now on his radar. Now, as I said throughout this Old Testament survey, the defeat of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem happened in three distinct stages. First, it came in 605 B.C. when the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem and deported a large number of captives to Babylon. And among that first group, of course, was Daniel, of whom we just read about. And we'll consider him next time in our Bible survey. Well, after this, in 598 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar again besieged Jerusalem and led a deportation of 10,000 more Jewish captives. Now, it was during this second siege, this second attack, that Ezekiel was taken into exile, and this was at the time when Zedekiah, Judah's last king, began his miserable reign. Well, after this, about a decade later, the Babylonians again invaded Judah and completely destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and thus Ezekiel spent around 11 years in Babylon before the final fall of Jerusalem. So what then do we know about Ezekiel, the prophet himself, and his life in Babylonian exile? Well, firstly, regarding Ezekiel himself, whose name means God strengthens or strengthened by God, we know that he was born into a priestly family in Jerusalem just before the reforms of Josiah in 622 B.C., and apparently he was a priest, as we read in chapter 1 and verse 3 of his book. Also concerning Ezekiel, we know that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel, and that he was also married until the death of his wife while in exile, as we read in chapter 24 and verse 18. In addition, we should also note that the prophet Ezekiel was a very godly man who obeyed the Lord whenever he called him to do something. Ezekiel, as you may know, was even willing to lay on his left side for 390 days and to lay on his right side for 40 days as a signed sermon against the nation of Judah. And this is set forth in chapter 4 of this book. Now, concerning his life in Babylon, we're told in chapter 3 and verse 15 that he lived in a colony of deported Jews near the river Chebar, which was a river which flows into the Euphrates north of the city of Babylon. Now, once in Babylon, life for Ezekiel and the other captives was more like immigrants, living like immigrants, than living like prisoners of war. As Jeremiah chapter 23 shows us, life in Babylon was not all too rigorous. And as we read in this book, we see that the Jews were also able to farm and own their own homes, and thus the situation in this sense was not all that terrible. Now, of course, in another sense, it was completely terrible. Why is this? Well, you see, for the Israelites, just like any people in captivity, being subjected to another power and being taken in exile was completely a disgrace. The Jews knew that they should have been in the promised land. However, because of their rebellion against God, now they were in pagan exile. They had broken covenant with God, and judgment had now fallen upon them. Now, perhaps the best snapshot, in my opinion, of how the Jewish people felt while in exile is recorded for us in Psalm 137. And I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bible. Psalm 137. I find this a remarkable psalm, as it gives us the inner heart, the inner disposition about what these Jews were feeling at this time while in exile. Psalm 137, longing for Zion in a foreign land, is what my heading says in my Bible. So here, as the writer sits in Babylon, the Jewish writer, notice what he says, Psalm 137, I'll read the first six verses. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion or Jerusalem. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Well, again, as I said a moment ago, I believe in this psalm we have an inner picture of the heart of the godly Jew as he longed to be back in Jerusalem, the capital city. Here's how they felt while in Babylonian exile. And it is among this situation, while Ezekiel and these other Jews are away from Babylon, that Ezekiel is now called to be a prophet to the people. It is while he is in exile that he is called to be a mouthpiece, yes, a spokesman to his people from God Almighty. As a matter of fact, over the next 22 years, he would be called to speak to his people concerning God's judgments to them and a call to them to repent of their sins and turn to God in faith and obedience. Now, what a task the prophet had to speak to his fellow Jews while in exile. Jerusalem was just about to fall. False prophets were going around saying, oh, this is just temporal, things will get better. They were preaching a false gospel. And it's in this very context, in this situation, that God comes to Ezekiel and says, you are to speak out against all of these things. And as we know, this is exactly what Ezekiel did. And he was faithful to discharge his task that was given to him from God. Ezekiel, as a Babylonian street preacher, boldly proclaimed God's word to the exiles, to his fellow countrymen. This he did sometimes very plainly, and also, as you know, oftentimes he did it by way of various signs which God called him to perform. Now, structurally, there's something important for me to say about this book of Ezekiel. And the first thing is that in chapters 1 to 24 were given before the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Chapters 1 to 24 were given before the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and that's why these chapters speak so strongly against sin and God's coming judgment. It's almost like they repeat themselves. This theme happens over and over again. Again, they were written while he was part of the second batch of exiles. The final fall of Jerusalem had not happened. The word of God is coming to him. He's prophesying, saying, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Don't listen to the false prophets. This is going to be the case. However, after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, then we see that Ezekiel's message dramatically changes as he, by the direction of God, begins to prophesy messages of hope and encouragement to the exiles. And this happens from chapter 33 to chapter 48. So the first half of the book, much gloom and doom. But in the second half of the book, much encouragement and hope. So secondly, then, consider with me the major themes and purpose of the book of Ezekiel. Major themes. Firstly, we have in this book the major theme of the nature of God. The nature of God. In the book of Ezekiel, dear brothers and sisters, we have a rich display of the character traits of Jehovah. And I believe that these are especially set forth in two main ways. First, in this book, we have set forth the holiness, the glory, the power, the transcendence of Jehovah God. Immediately, as we open up the book of Ezekiel at chapter 1 and begin reading as the prophet is called, we see the majestic and transcendence of God portrayed in the vision of the Lord on his chariot throne, moving about and coming out of heaven. The wheels within the wheels, God's chariot throne, moving about and coming down out of heaven before the prophet's eyes. This book opens up with a vision account of God's all-empowering presence. So much so that as we read at the last verse of chapter 1, when Ezekiel had seen these things, we're told that he fell on his face as he heard God speaking to him. Jump back with me then in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1 and notice this in 28b. After the great visions that he saw, which represented the awesome God that he was to serve and proclaim his truth, we read in 28b, so when I saw it, Ezekiel speaking, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking to me. Dear ones, so struck was the prophet with the brilliance of God that he, like the apostle John before the glorified Christ, he fell on his face as one dead. As one dead, as we read in the book of Revelation. Well, friends, in this book, Ezekiel was brought to see God as he truly is. He came to see him as the sovereign ruler and creator of all things. You see, Ezekiel didn't see God as daddy God, as people often refer to him in our day. No, he saw God in truth as the king of all the world. Now, of course, this vision would be especially helpful for Ezekiel at this time in his life. And why? Well, it was important because he needed to understand that although there was great turmoil all before him and Jerusalem was about to fall, nonetheless, the Almighty was still on his throne. Right? He needed to catch vision, if you will. He needed to catch a glimpse of who God was and that he was reigning above all things. Though trouble was at hand, his God, even Jehovah himself, was on his throne accomplishing all of his holy will. And dear brethren, as a side note, we must remember this ourselves. In times of trouble, we must remember that our sovereign God is king over the universe. He is not off his throne. The devil is not ruling things. No, rather, as we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, our God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. We need to rest in this fact, oh brothers and sisters. When things look bad, our God knows exactly what he is doing. Secondly, then, concerning the nature of God, we're also taught in this book that he is always true to his covenant. He is always true to his covenant. As God, he said to the people when he established the Mosaic covenant, if you follow me, if you obey my voice, you will be blessed as my people. However, if they forsook God, if they turned to idols and forsook Jehovah and his ways, they would be judged. Well, dear ones, the book of Ezekiel shows us that God is always true to his word. He's always faithful to his covenant. God is a faithful judge who would deal with Judah because of their rebellion against him. Just in reading that opening chapter 2, how many times did God call them a rebellious people? A rebellious people, a rebellious people. It's like, we got it, God. He's like, no, you need to really hear. These are the people I'm sending you to. They are a rebellious, a wicked people. Well, because of this, God would judge them as he said he would. Well, next then, by way of major themes, there is the matter of human sin and individual accountability. Human sin and individual accountability. In contrast to the awesomeness, the great glory, the perfection of God, we see the sinfulness of the nation of Judah. They had sinned grievously. They had turned to spiritual idolatry. They had played the harlot with false gods. And they were to be judged as God predicted. Now, of course, nationally, this was true of all the people. Therefore, they were all accountable to God for what they had done. However, what we must note is that each individual in the generation leading up to the fall of Jerusalem was responsible for its destruction as well. Each individual Israelite had added to the nation's sins, and therefore they themselves were responsible for her miserable condition. And dear ones, Ezekiel, beyond any other prophet, greatly emphasize this fact of individual responsibility before the Lord. The Jews were so used to thinking corporately and nationally. But Ezekiel comes and says, while that's true, each and every one of you are responsible to God for the sins that you have committed. And as you know, of course, some of the people did not like taking personal responsibility for their actions before God. In other words, they were blame shifting, much like Obama often does, saying, it's not my fault, it's the other guy's fault. I inherited this bad situation. Ezekiel chapter 18, we're told that the people were saying a popular proverb, which went, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So what did the proverb mean? Well, this proverb was the people's way of complaining that their generation was suffering unjustly because of the sins that were committed by the previous generation. The proverb was saying that it was their ancestors' sins that had caused their current suffering, not necessarily their own. Well, as you know, God would not have it. And so God says to the prophet in Ezekiel 18 and verse 3, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. God says, take it out of your mouths. It is not so. It is not so. God says to the prophet that there is a collective responsibility among the people in the sense that all the individuals of Judah contributed to the fate of the nation. as God goes on later to say to the people, the soul, the individual that sins against me, it shall die. Individual responsibility. Now, I believe that there's just a brief application for here, for us here as God's people. And it is that we must never blame others for how things turn out in our lives. Right? Dear ones, neither family nor circumstances can in the end be blamed for who we are. And we love to do that as well. Especially when we look at our lives and we see problems and trouble areas. We say, oh, it's the way I was raised. It was this, it was that. No. We are responsible for God, for who we are and how we act. And blessed be God that by His grace and with His Spirit's help, we can do those things that He calls us to do. We can be the type of people that God would have us to be. Thirdly, then, there's a major theme of God's judgment pronounced against the surrounding nations. And this is seen in the middle of the book, really, chapters 25 to 32. Now, when we read these chapters in Ezekiel, we might scratch our head and say, why is God calling the prophet to prophesy against the foreign pagan nations? I used to think, what in the world is going on here? The whole book is focused on Judah and her sins. Now God's saying, speak to Egypt, speak to this one, speak to that one. Well, what's it all about? Well, friends, the reason why God is so concerned about these other nations is because He is the God of the world. He is the God of the world. He is not some local deity that only has Jerusalem in His view and is totally blind to the sins of the people around Him. He says, no, you speak against Judah and you speak against the other world powers. And you say, your sins will find you out. I am the God of all the nations. All souls are mine, says Jehovah. And all of them are accountable to me. You speak to them. You open your mouth on behalf of me, your God. The nations surrounding Judah would not escape God's judgment. They, like Judah, were accountable to Him. Fourthly, then, there's the major theme of true leadership among God's people. True leadership among God's people. Brothers and sisters, there are such things as false shepherds among the people of God who often lead them astray. There's such a thing as false shepherds. There are false shepherds who are filled with self-interest instead of the interest of the people of God. There are irresponsible men who do not heal the weak, who do not bind up the brokenhearted. As you know, Ezekiel speaks against them very strongly in chapter 34. Woe to you, shepherds! You trample over the people. You see the weak and the lame and the blind, and you don't help them. Woe to you, false shepherds! Well, church, by way of application here, I believe that we must be on guard at this point. I think particularly whenever it comes to us calling or choosing another man to be a pastor in this place, if God opens that door. Friends, when it comes to choosing another pastor, if God wills, we need to be sure that this man truly loves and truly cares for the people of God. We need to be sure that he is not merely a man who has a head full of knowledge, but that he has a heart for the blood-bought ones of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the kind of man that will serve well. This is the kind of man that will give glory to Christ and be a blessing to His people. Well, in contrast to the false shepherds in Ezekiel's day, the prophet served God's people. He was a caring shepherd to them. He loved them. He spoke faithfully to them. He was a watchman or a lookout to them, guarding and protecting their spiritual walks with the Lord. Well, fifthly, we have in the book of Ezekiel the message of hope and restoration. Major theme, hope and restoration. Although God's people were scattered in exile, the Lord had not abandoned them. God was not only present in Jerusalem, which, by the way, Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem, Ezekiel in Babylon. God was not only present in Jerusalem, He was also present in Babylon. And after the 70-year period of exile, He would restore the people back to the land and eventually bring the Messiah to them. As a matter of fact, God speaks so encouragingly in this book that he even promises to be the people's personal king and shepherd, which of course we know is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Lord. God also tells the people in this book that he will remedy their greatest malady, namely their poor spiritual condition. And this will be done by giving them new hearts that love God and live after him. Also, as you know, God speaks much about a new temple in their midst. And of course, this ultimately speaks about the new covenant church. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, we are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells within us. Regarding this new temple and its description, I like what Francis Bryce says about its description in his excellent book entitled The Kingdom of God. Francis Bryce says, quote, "The final vision of the new temple in Ezekiel is a vision that was never intended to be taken literally." He says, quote, "It is a symbol designed to teach a lesson, and that lesson is contained in the last words of the prophecy of Ezekiel 48 and verse 35, which says, Jehovah is there." Bryce says, quote, "The vision pictures in the language of the Old Testament the great truth that God dwells in the midst of his people. It presents in Old Testament form the great glory of New Testament Christianity, namely that God dwells in the hearts of his people." Well, brethren, I believe that the writer is absolutely correct in his words. The new temple that is spoken of in Ezekiel is not some literal temple which will be set up in some so-called millennial age in which sacrifices will once again be offered to God, as the dispensationalists teach us in our day. No, brothers and sisters, the church is the temple of God, and Jesus Christ is the once for all final sacrifice to the Lord. The teaching about the new temple in Ezekiel comes to us in a vision, and its ultimate point was to teach the people of God that he once again would dwell in their midst. And indeed, this is what God has done when his Son was enfleshed and dwells among us by the Spirit. The temple language would have reminded the Judean people that in the days ahead, God would be close to them as they enter into a new relationship with him through faith in the Messiah. Well, next under this heading, consider with me the purpose of the book. Why was it written? I've kind of said it, but I articulate it now plainly. Well, I think we could say that in summary, this book was written first to inform the Judeans about the impending and final judgment coming to them at the hands of the Babylons, right? Babylonians. That's why it was written, firstly. It's a warning. Judgment's coming. And secondly, the book was written for the purpose of telling the people about future days of hope and glory. So to me, there seems to be a twofold purpose in the book, and this is common in the prophets. First judgment, then comfort. First condemnation, then consolation. God would tell the people of coming judgment, and yet he would also encourage them in their latter days. As one writer says, quote, "Ezekiel spoke to his contemporaries, declaring to them the faithfulness and the holiness and the glory of God. Their God would bring judgment, cleansing, and ultimate blessing through which all people might come to know that the God of Israel was the only true God." The writer says, quote, "The Lord desires to turn the exiles away from their sinful ways and to restore them to himself. His judgment, therefore, was exercised as an instrument of love, to cause them to see their abominations and recognize the Lord's faithfulness to his covenants." The writer ends by saying, quote, "The Lord was faithful to his promises, both to judge and to bless." Twofold purpose. So thirdly, consider with me some key verses and the Christology in the book of Ezekiel. Some key verses, firstly. And here, I ask you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 to 32. Ezekiel 18, 30 to 32. After speaking about each man's responsibility before the Lord, for their own sins, Ezekiel 18. Picking up at verse 30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." If you want to see the heart of God for sinners, here it is. Here it is. And we must remember, brethren, even in our understanding of the doctrine of election, that not all people will be saved, God is not a tyrant God. Well, the Bible does say that, in some senses, he will mock the wicked in the last day. He says, "I've stretched my hand out to you all day long, and you have not regarded it." But we also need to know that in the heart of God, there is this disposition. I have no pleasure. I have no delight in damning people. I have no glory, personally speaking, in my heart towards it, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Turn and live. I've preached open air. I say that God would rather save you than damn you. He will damn you for your sins, but he'd rather save you. Cast away your idols. For why should you die, O house of Israel? The madness of sin. Why should you die? I have been your God. I have led you all the way. Why should you die? Why should you perish under my wrath? The madness of sin. The madness of sin. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. We should weep. We should plead. We should stand in the way of sinners as they run headlong into hell. Why will you die? Why will you die? Secondly, then, in speaking about what is mentioned here a little bit about get yourself a new heart, look with me at chapter 36. In verse 26, chapter 36, verse 26 and 27, God speaking. What was the real problem of the people? They had bad hearts. So God says in 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Oh, what beautiful language this is, dear brothers and sisters. Beautiful language. Beautiful language which speaks about God's supernatural work in the hearts of unbelieving men. The language here, as Steve Lawson correctly notes, is, quote, that of the new birth. It is that of God's act in irresistible power and saving grace upon human hearts, bringing life out of death. I will give you a new heart. God is the author of the new heart. Lawson says, quote, "Only then can men believe, for God gives them a heart of flesh which is alive to God." Lawson says, quote, "The truth is," listen closely, "regeneration precedes faith. It goes before faith and produces faith, not vice versa. In the operation of sovereign, irresistible grace," Lawson says, "God enables spiritually dead sinners to exercise faith in himself." Friends, God must come and quicken dead sinners. They don't believe on their own. Dead men don't believe. God must come. God must quicken them. God always begins the work. And that's why we give him praise as his people. God first performs a spiritual heart plant within us. whereby he takes out hearts of stones and implants new hearts that beat after him and calls us to walk in his statutes. This is a work that God must do in the hearts of men and women. It is a work which is accomplished by divine initiative and all-powerful grace. And if you're a Christian here today, here's why you are saved. It's not because you decided for Jesus. Rather, it's because God decided for you. In the miracle of regeneration, God made you spiritually alive. You were dead as this wood. Dead to God. Dead to the things of this awesome Creator. Dead to His truth. And then He came. As we sung tonight, as the Spirit of God brooded over the waters of old, the Spirit began to brood over our hearts and change them. Regeneration. I will give you a new heart. I will put my Spirit within you. God gets the glory in salvation because it all begins with Him. Lastly, then, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37, one chapter over. As far as key verses, this whole chapter, at least the first half, is one filled with many, many good verses. This passage illustrates for us God restoring His people in that wonderful illustration of the dry bones, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14, some of my favorite verses in all the Bible. The hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, You know. It's a good answer to give God when He asks you a question, by the way. Just reply back, Lord, you know the answer. Again, He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and breathe in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and I was as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin was covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also, He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. A wonderful, wonderful passage, very hopeful, very encouraging, a sign sermon to the nation. Well, next under this heading, consider with me the book's Christology, or where we see Jesus in this book. Now, besides the fact that Ezekiel himself might be considered a type of Christ, especially in connection to the title, a Son of Man, that is given to him dozens and dozens of times in this book, which, as you know, is Jesus' famous, or favorite rather, self-designation for himself. I believe that perhaps the best place where we see Jesus in the book of Ezekiel is not so much by direct reference to him, but rather indirect reference to him. In this book, for example, as we see in chapter 34, we have the Lord God speaking about one being a true shepherd of his people who would feed them by bringing them into good pastures. Well, as I mentioned earlier, of course, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For as we read in John chapter 10, he is the true shepherd that goes before his people, even calling them by name. And of course, Jesus is our good shepherd. He is our great shepherd because he and he alone was the one who laid his life down for his sheep. We were going astray. We had turned every man to his own way. But Jesus willingly substituted himself under God's wrath for us, paying our fine in full and offering a perfect sacrifice to God so that we might be forgiven. Secondly, then, regarding Jesus in this book, in the second half of Ezekiel chapter 37, we see that God speaks of David, his servant, being king over the people, gathering the people as one man to himself. Well, of course, we know that Jesus is the great and ultimate fulfillment of David. For as we read in Acts 2 and verse 29, David is dead and in his tomb. But Jesus is the one who would rule over God's people and does rule over God's people as their great and glorious king, leading them in the ways of truth. As Matthew Henry rightly says in commenting on this verse, quote, "Christ is this David, Israel's king of old, and those whom he subdues to himself and makes willing in the day of his power, he makes to walk in his judgments and to keep his statutes." Christ is this David, to which I say, amen. So having seen in the background setting, major themes, purpose, key verses, and Christology of the book of Ezekiel, consider with me finally for this evening some lessons and applications that grow out of this book. Lessons and applications. So firstly, I believe, friends, that we learn from this book of Ezekiel that in all of our trials, there will be a bright future. There will be a bright future. As we look into this book as a whole, we see that a great transition happens from darkness to light. We must say that this is how it often goes in the Christian life. We will have dark, hard, providential situations in our lives. But beloved, this book teaches us that God will see us through all these things. But dear ones, we could bank on this fact. And though some of you right now may be going through difficult times, in the days ahead, you will see the glory of God in your trial. Our God has made a permanent promise to us. And it's found in Romans 8 and verse 28, which says that God will work all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, all things together for good, for those who love him and those who are the called according to his purpose. If we look at this book as a whole, we see that this is how God acts towards his people, and this is how he will always continue to be towards us who believe. Secondly, then, we learn from this book that as God's people, we must be faithful to proclaim his word to our generation. We must be faithful to proclaim God's word to our generations. Dear ones, we live in an apostate nation, and judgment is surely coming. There's no way to get around this fact. And therefore, if we would not have God require men's blood at our hands, to borrow the language of Ezekiel chapter 3, we must be faithful to speak a word for Christ. Now, I'm certainly not putting us all in the position of prophets, so that statement there is something that should cause us a guilt. I'm not saying that we are all apostles, and therefore with the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he says that he did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God so that men's blood would not be on his hand. I'm not saying that we all fit into that category, but I am saying that there is a responsibility that is placed upon each and every one of us to open our mouths for Christ. God has saved us so that we would be speakers to other people concerning his goodness and his glory. Do you speak to people about the Lord? Do you seek to open your mouth for God, for Christ, his gospel, with your children, with your neighbors, your relatives, whoever? the unsaved people that you work with. You seek to be a faithful witness so that no man's blood will be on your hands in that day. So that no man will say, you never told me about Jesus. Never spoke to me about the Bible or the gospel. Friends, when God saves us, He expects us to speak for Him. He expects us to open our mouths for Him. Any way we can. It's not all going to be the same. It's not going to be everyone street preaching. It's not going to be everyone knocking on doors. But a silent Christian, to me, is a contradiction in terms. No, we are to go and tell the great things the Lord has done for us. Speak, be faithful. Seek to minister the gospel to the lost around us. Thirdly, by way of application, I think we have much to be thankful for as God's people concerning all that He has given to us in this place concerning the Word of God. Okay? By way of application. You know, we read in the book of Ezekiel nearly 50 times the phrase that says, and the word of the Lord came. And the word of the Lord came. Now, brethren, we don't have prophets in our day that are giving us God's word by way of direct revelation. But we do have a church. And we do have people who seek to labor for our good from the word of God. Whether a Sunday school teacher or Bible class or from the pulpit or whatever it might be, God gives us much by way of His Word. So we can say in truth, and the Word of the Lord came. And the Word of the Lord comes to us week in and week out. But what does God say in Amos 8 and verse 11? He says to His Old Covenant people, He says, there is coming a day when there will be a famine in the land. Not a famine of food, but a famine of the Word of God. A famine would come to the people as they continue to reject God's Word. But as I've said, dear ones, we have an abundance of the Word of God in this place. Our churches, Sister Reformed Baptist churches, have an abundance of God's truth given to them week in and week out. And for these things, we are to be thankful. The word of the Lord comes all the time in this place, through prayer, through preaching, through singing. But there's an application that needs to be made at this point, and it is this. We must be sure, dear ones, that we are acting upon the things that we hear. We must be sure that those who labor for us, for our good, they're not spending their time for naught. Brethren, we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. As James says, deceiving yourselves. And sometimes we can be those who listen and listen and listen and feed and feed and feed on the word, but we do nothing with the word, to the hurt of our own souls. Now, as many of you know, this is exactly what happened in Ezekiel's day concerning those who sat under his ministry, right? It's exactly what happened. Notice this with me in Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verses 30 to 33. These people were blessed with a living prophet among them. Notice what we read. Ezekiel 33. Verses 30 to 33. God speaking says, as for you, son of man, that's Ezekiel, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. Pretty good. He's popular. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So the people come into God's house. They're talking about the prophet. They're all excited. So God says to him, so they come to you as people do. They were attending the means of grace. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words. Now notice the language, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song, as one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. Why? For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. These are frightening words, dear congregation. Frightening words. The prophet was speaking the very words of God. And to the people, Jeremiah just became as a very lovely song. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice? Let's go hear a nice sermon today. But let's not do anything with what we've heard. It's a crying shame, brethren. And all of us can fall into the same disposition. We need to pray weekly, Lord, help us to be doers of the Word of God. Oh Lord, our pastors labor long and hard for us. Our brethren labor long and hard for us. Lord, help me to take what you've given us. Lord, help me to take what you've given me and to apply it in my life. Oh brethren, may God give us grace. God's given us much, and to whom much is given, much is required. Finally, then, I think we learn, lastly, by way of application from the book, the important fact that as Christians, we are to have an eschatological hope. That is to say, we are always to have in our minds the understanding that although right now we are in exile in a foreign land, soon our Jesus will come for us. Dear ones, currently we find ourselves in a similar situation like the Judeans of old. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And oftentimes, we could be like we read earlier in Psalm 137. We hang our heads low. We get depressed because we're stuck between the already and the not yet. Already we're the people of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Already we are part of the kingdom, but the full manifestation of the kingdom's not here. Lord, I'm caught between two worlds. Yes. And that's a struggle. And that could be depressing. So what should we do? Oh, when we feel depressed and the world weighing down upon us, we are to look up, knowing that our redemption draws nigh. We are to look to Christ and remember that He will come back for us, His people. We need to remember that one day He will close the world's history as we know it now and usher in His eternal kingdom. And in that day, we will dwell with Him forever in Emmanuel's land. So, dear brothers and sisters, keep this great hope before you. Keep it before you. The exiled Judeans needed to remember that God had a future for them. God would bring them back into the promised land. And one day He's going to bring us into the promised land. He will bring us into heavenly glory. As our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." These are encouraging words. I've gone so that I can build, and then I'm coming back to get you for myself. This is the perspective that we must always have before us as we plod on in this world day after day as the people of God, in exile as it were, but knowing that Jesus will come back for us as people. He will usher in our final salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Ezekiel. We thank you for the prophet and his faithfulness to his generation. We ask, O God, that we would not be scared of this book, but that we would get into it, study it, master its contents. Help us, Lord, to receive it as a gift from your hand. We thank you for its truths. May they stir us up to be more holy, to be a godly church, to be a people who love the Lord their God with all their hearts, souls, minds, and strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.